Father, it's truly our delight to be in your presence and to be with one another. Father, we come to worship you, come to give you thanks and glory. We also come to learn from you, Lord. We come to encounter you this morning. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be present to speak to each one of us. And Lord, you know our individual needs. So Lord, I pray that you'd take this scripture and break it as bread to us so that we can all feast. We would ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Stop a minute and go back a couple verses so we can get it in its context. Say verse 57 of chapter 8. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. People for years have tried to figure out human suffering. People have tried to figure out how can human suffering exist due to the fact that a God who is loving also exists. More than that, people have tried to figure out healing and miracles. How do they work? Does God heal? Does he still heal? How does God perform the miraculous? And people come up with all of these answers to explain very difficult questions. There are people who say, God doesn't heal anymore. God doesn't perform the miracles he used to perform in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He doesn't do that anymore. We don't need those. Then you have the other extreme who says God always wants all of his children to always be in perfect health, always, constantly, totally. And you've got two spectrums, two extremes, easy answers to a complex problem. The problem of pain. Now I think everyone has those questions. Everyone who's ever lived has those questions. The problem of pain and human suffering. Now the theme of verses 1 through 13 actually is the theme of God's mercy upon the human condition. You know, Jesus at one time said, "If you've seen me, then you've seen my Father." And if you just look at the life of Jesus and how he handles different situations and his reactions toward different needs, you see God in effect. When you see Jesus bending over someone who is blind all his life, healing him, you see God concerned about the needs and the suffering of humanity. When you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, you in effect see God weeping over the sins of his people. When you see Jesus weeping at Lazarus' tomb, you see him weeping over unbelief. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it could be said that God is always restless in the face of human suffering and human need. Now, in the light of this, there's three things we want to look at this morning. First of all, the situation this guy was in of being blind. Second of all, the driving force that motivated Jesus in his miracle. And then third, the method that Jesus used. So let's look at the situation in verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. Blindness was very common in the Mideast. It still is, by the way. You can go to Israel today and you see people everywhere who have a blindness, a congenital blindness, or an acquired blindness. And there's a number of factors for that. One, the very unsanitary conditions in some of the places. The dust that carries bacteria. The hot blazing sun. There was a number of factors for blindness. And a common factor, in fact, maybe one of the questions that the disciples asked, the question they did, one of the reasons, is some of the women who were inflicted with gonorrhea, when they would give birth to their children, there was a deposit in the eyes when the child was born. And it would cause infantile blindness. Nonetheless, we don't know why this person was blind, what the factors attributing to it were. But Jesus passed by and he saw a man who was blind from his birth. Now, blind people were usually outcasts. It seems that in those days, people with a physical handicap or a mental handicap were often outcasts from society. And they were placed by the gates to beg for food and beg for money. As is often the case even today. People often with handicaps are looked on often as subhuman for some reason. They're seen as outcasts, although we don't place them outside of our cities to beg. We often see them as our own kind of inside look, as an outcast, as abandoned, not having the friends that they could have. And here was this man, blind from his birth. Blind and an outcast, and Jesus passed by and he noticed him. Now in verse 2 it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned that this man was born blind?" Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now they were walking by, and they would have walked right on by this man. They were going right outside the temple. They would have just passed right by, but Jesus stopped, and he looked at this guy who was sitting there. And because Jesus stopped, his disciples stopped, and they looked down, and they noticed him. And in noticing the man who was blind, they started asking Jesus a very philosophical question, because they too were perplexed with the problem of pain. And a very philosophical question: who sinned? Whose fault is it? Was it this man or was it his parents? Why is he blind? This is the age-old question of suffering. It's been around for years. Millions, billions of people have asked this question. It's been around the world. It's haunted people. Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Who can we blame it on? Whose fault is it, Jesus? This man or his parents? Why is he blind? Why is he suffering? Why is there evil? Where did it all begin? And the question a lot of people have, why do even God's children suffer so much? Now, I will say that there are no easy answers to that question. And there's no pat answers to it. And, you know, I sort of get irritated when I hear simple little cliche answers given to a complex problem. Well, the reason is this, real simply. Because there are no simple answers to such a complex problem. And by the way, you and I will never fully understand all the reasons for suffering. And don't expect to. There are some reasons, but you'll never know all of them. So the disciples, seeing this man, philosophically ask, why is there evil? Why is there pain? Why is this man born blind? Was it the sin of his parents or was it his own sin? How many people have asked that question? If God is good and if God is all-powerful, why can't he eliminate suffering? I mean, if God can do anything he wants to, why doesn't he stop it? If God is so big and all-powerful and he loves the world, why does he continue to allow it to exist? Now, that's a tough question. More personally, people will ask, how can a God of love allow that to happen in my life? How can a God of love allow my brother to be killed? How could a God of love allow my child to be born with that birth defect? How could a God of love allow me to go through this suffering? Complex problem. Not an easy answer. Whose sin was it, Lord, that caused this man to be born blind? His parents or him? Now, suffering is universal. You don't have to look for it. It just comes. It comes automatically. No one can escape it. Jesus said, "The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust." And the sun shines on the just as well as the unjust. But why? What is the reason for all of this? In verse 2, the disciples' question reflect a false assumption. And there was a lot of reasons the Jews believed that people could have physical disease. Let me give you a few of them, and then we'll clear it up. There were Jews who believed that you could sin prenatally. That is, you could sin in the womb before you were born. And that if you sinned in the womb, now I don't know how they came up with that. Don't ask me to explain it. They just did. That if you sinned in the womb, that you could be born with a congenital defect. Then there were Jews who were influenced by a lot of the other world cultures, and they believed in reincarnation. And they believed that if you had sinned in a previous life, much like the Hindus believed, and if you blew it in your previous life and you sinned against God, or you failed in your previous life, that you could be born in the next life with a defect. Then there was the belief that if your parents sinned, you could be held accountable for your parents' sin. Now, in one sense, that could be true. In the sense of gonorrhea, like we pointed out, that was common in the Mideast, or venereal disease. If your parents had it, you could be the recipient of blindness because of their sin. There was another assumption, and some of the Jews believed that suffering was a direct result of sin, a direct cause and effect. In other words, God's punishing me for this. And so they ask him, whose sin was it? Was it this man's sin? Did he do something? Was it a direct cause and effect? Was there a direct link between his disobedience and his suffering? Or did his parents do something wrong and he's suffering for it? And Jesus said it wasn't either him or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. And then Jesus sent out to heal him. Now, again, it is possible to have a direct cause and effect. There can be a direct link between you suffering or a person suffering and his sin. And let me give you an example. Let's say someone's drunk, gets loaded, bombed out of his mind. And he's up in the mountains where there's a lot of snow, and he's drunk and he falls in a drunken stupor and he falls asleep. They find him and he's frozen. His legs are frozen. They have to amputate his legs because of hypothermia. And he gets pneumonia. Well, you could truthfully say that his pneumonia and his amputation, his physical condition, was a direct result because of his sin. So that's possible. Now, ultimately, all suffering is not a direct cause and effect from sin. Now, all suffering and all pain is ultimately, because of sin, ultimately, indirectly, meaning when Adam fell in the garden, God promised the curse upon the world. He promised a curse because of man's sin, and in that he projected suffering upon the human race. By the way, if you are a Christian, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden, hocus pocus, the curse is lifted. And there's a lot of misconceptions. Paul said that we're not under the curse of the law because of Christ, but the curse in nature we're still under. Because part of the curse is that a woman would have pain in childbearing. I haven't met too many women who've just said, oh, it was just nothing. It hurts. It's painful. It's part of the curse. And when you become a Christian, if the curse of nature were lifted, then you wouldn't have any pain at all in childbearing. The curse of the law is lifted, but not the curse that God put upon humanity and nature because of the fall. So ultimately, it can be traced back to sin. But it is wrong and a big mistake to look at someone's catastrophe and say, oh, it's because God is punishing you. And a lot of people, even Christians, believe that. Why is this happening to me? God's punishing me. What a horrible view of God. As if God is just waiting to strike you down. All right, he blew it. Watch this one. Smack. That's horrible. And it is also a big mistake to tell someone when they're suffering that they could have alleviated their suffering if they only were right with God. Well, the reason you're sick is because you've got some secret sin in your life. And if you really had faith in God, you'd walk in perfect health. Something's wrong in your life. That stinks. That's what they tried to tell Job in the Old Testament. Job, and you ain't walking with God. And because you're doing something wrong, God is wiping you out. Great comfort. A few years ago when we first moved here and we had a radio talk show, someone called in after we did a whole series on healing and disease. And he just said, "Thank you so much. I realize now that I'm not suffering because of sin or because of lack of faith." He said, "My own father has told me, 'Son, you're sick because you've got something wrong in your spiritual life.'" And he said, "I've been at home suffering under hearing that for months and months. Instead of my parents lifting me up, they're condemning me for some false sin." And more people have suffered from those misconceptions than anything else. Now in verse 3, Jesus answers them and he said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." All suffering is not alike. And this is important. People suffer differently for different reasons. The suffering of a non-Christian is not the same as the suffering for a Christian. Now, from the outside, from someone looking in from the outside, a Christian that has an incurable disease and a non-Christian who has an incurable disease are often looked at as having the same experience. Not so. A non-Christian suffers without purpose or reason. Or Satan at his whim is simply inflicting at his whim whatever he desires upon subjects of his own kingdom. A Christian, on the other hand, behind the scenes is an all-wise heavenly Father who is permitting suffering in very carefully controlled situation for a desired end. There's a purpose behind it. There's a purpose for pain and suffering. And the Christian can know that. That is the assurance that a Christian has over a non-Christian, is that God is permitting, like he did with Job, suffering to bring his desired end because of a loving heavenly Father behind it. Now, I want to give you three reasons before we go on into verse 4. Three reasons for suffering if you're a Christian. Now, these might not be all of the reasons, but I want to give you what I think are most of the reasons. The first reason a Christian could be suffering is it could be corrective suffering. It could be to correct him. Now, there's a difference between punishment and correction. God doesn't just seek to zap you and to wipe you out. He seeks to correct you. And you can have suffering due to a corrective work of God to get you back on the right path if you've been straying. God will often allow things in your life because he loves you. Now, the best analogy is a spanking. Parents spank their children. Or let me rephrase that. Good parents will spank their children. And I know what it is to have very good parents. They were great when it came to that. Now, why did my parents spank me? Well, because I was a dope a lot of the times, but do parents spank their children because they just love to inflict pain on their kid? Oh, great, he did something wrong. I can't wait to do this. This is great. Does he do it because he doesn't love his child? No, just the opposite. They spank their children because they're in love with their child. It's a necessary part of training and development, isn't it? A child needs to know that you just can't do anything you want to. You got to learn to obey. God often will allow or permit suffering to get us on the right path again, like a spanking. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, every child of God whom God loves, he spanks or he chastens. And it's one of the marks of being a child of God, is that God spanks us, gets us on the right path. David in the Psalms said this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Before I was afflicted, I went astray. After he was afflicted, God got him on the right path again. I had a friend who accepted the Lord several years back. Beautiful brother, on fire for the Lord. Went back to his old friends, started playing around with them, started, you know, really losing it, losing the edge on his Christian life. Started getting involved with them, partying again, getting back into the world. Got a job somewhere, making a lot of money, and he was a manual laborer. He was lifting a big sack of flour, and it went over his shoulder, and his shoulder went back, and it snapped the top of his shoulder. It broke. He was in the hospital, and some Christians came to visit him, and he accepted the Lord. Again, I mean, he said, Lord, I just repent of what I've done. I'm coming back to you. And God used that to bring him back. Okay? You'd think that'd be enough message. A few months later, he went right back. Like a pig in the mire. Following the same old paths, the same old ways. A few months after that, his hand upon the same shoulder got paralyzed. A nerve got caught because of a surgical procedure. And his hand, he couldn't move it at all. So he came over to my house. We talked. He said, I know God's getting my attention. That night he gave his life back to the Lord. He said, Lord, thanks for being so faithful and for hanging around. And I just poured his heart out to the Lord. Got back on the right path. That night, God miraculously, instantly healed his hand. I watched it. I was just blown away. God will often allow correction to fall in the life of his child because he loves him. He's permitting it, not to punish him, to correct him, to bring him on the right path. Number one, correction. Number two, constructive suffering. There's corrective suffering, but there's also constructive suffering. There's flaws in our lives that need to be taken away. There are things in our life that are often unpleasant to the Lord, and God will chisel them out to make us into the image of Jesus Christ, to rid some of the things that don't look good in us spiritually. So there'll be constructive suffering. Jesus or God is chiseling us, and it hurts. But he's chiseling us into the image of Jesus Christ. There was a sculptor named Benvenuto Cellini. Obviously Italian. And he would take great blocks of marble, and he would carve beautiful statues out of them. And he wrote an autobiography, and in his book, most of the book, several chapters, are devoted to the time between the rough block of marble and the finished product, the work, the sweat, the intense application of the chisel until it was finally done. Every blow of the hammer, all of the work and staying up nights, months and months and years to get that statue beautiful. And God is constructing us, molding us into the image of Jesus Christ, and he will often take his hammer and chisel and strike a blow in our life. To knock off some of the rough marble. And we wince and we cry and we scream. But we look as we go along and we say, well, this is turning out pretty good. As God is molding us into the image of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to put your finger here to look at Isaiah chapter 48. One scripture, Isaiah chapter 48. And once you've turned there, look at verse 10. God says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Constructive suffering. To bring us back. It was C.S. Lewis who said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our suffering. As he constructs us. Corrective, constructive, and what's the third one? To bring glory to God. And that's where we get back here to John chapter 9. In verse 3, neither did this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Sometime God will allow a person suffering in his life to simply display or demonstrate, to reveal the grace of God and to show God's glory. He did it with Job. He did it with Lazarus. Now, both of them obviously suffered corrective and constructive suffering in their life, but Job's case was different toward the end. God was demonstrating before all of heaven, before all of the demons, before all of the angels, the glory of God. As Job did not sin, but he trusted God through the furnace of affliction, it was simply to bring glory to God. Now, let me admit it, that I haven't suffered much in this life. Now, I've suffered some things. I've suffered the loss of my brother. I've suffered a few other things that I would call suffering that God has used. But Not to the degree that I've seen some people suffer. Some people have suffered greatly as Christian men and women. And I'm in the minor leagues compared to them. But the people that I have seen that have suffered the greatest as a Christian, to me, have the most deep character of anyone I know. There's something about fire and affliction that just braces a person. Let me read something that Billy Graham said in his book on affliction. He said, "Suffering in life can uncover untold depths of character and unknown strength for service. People who go through life unscathed by sorrow, untouched by pain, tend to be shallow in their perspective on life. Suffering, on the other hand, tends to plow up the surface of our lives, to uncover the depths that provide greater strength of purpose. Only deeply plowed earth can yield bountiful harvests." I think of all the hymns that were written that brought glory to God, and yet we don't even know their background. It was a lady named Charlotte Elliott in England. She was a famous stage singer. She received the Lord. She became a helpless invalid. And while she was in her condition of being helpless, she wrote one of the most beautiful songs, "Just As I Am." Lord, just as I am, without one plea, bringing glory to the Lord. Fanny Crosby, when she was blind and her state of invalidity, wrote "Safe in the Arms of Jesus." And there was one man, and this is real important. And this man was an Irish immigrant named Joseph Scriver. He was a Christian, and he was engaged to a young woman to be married. Days before their wedding, she died of drowning. And he became so bitter at God, angry at God, for allowing such suffering and such pain. Wouldn't pray, wouldn't read his Bible, in affliction and in suffering, until God finally broke him. And he came close to God, and he said, "God, I give up. I want this suffering to bring glory to you." And in the midst of his suffering, he wrote, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear." And he learned that even that suffering could bring glory to the Lord as Jesus took his grief to bring glory to God. Now notice verse 4. Jesus says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." This is the driving force behind the miracle that Jesus performed. I must work the works of him who sent me. Or literally, it is of absolute necessity that I do these things that God has sent me to do. Now, we need to see it in the context of the chapter before we can understand it. In verse 59 of chapter 8, Jesus is going out of the temple. He took up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and he passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, what Jesus says in verse 4 follows their little philosophical question. They ask a philosophical question, Jesus gives a little brief answer, and then he goes to heal the person. You see, the disciples only saw this man as a philosophical problem. They were all ready to discuss and debate it. They see a blind man, they go, "Let's figure this out. Why is this man blind?" They get all philosophical and try to discuss it. Jesus said, "Shine on the discussion. He needs to be healed." And he bypassed the discussion and the questions, and he saw the need, and he went to meet the need. Now, questions are good, but you've got all eternity to ask questions. Now's the time to work. Jesus said, "I must work." You ask your questions. "I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no man can work." You know, this seemed to be a mark of Jesus' life. This thing of "I must." You remember when Jesus was 12 years old and he was in the temple speaking to all the heavyweights? And his mother come back and started rebuking him and say, "Jesus, we've been looking for you and this, we're just so worried. Woman, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" When Jesus started his ministry, he was in Capernaum healing people, teaching people. And the people begged him, "Lord, don't leave us. Stay here. We want to learn some of these things." Jesus said, "I'm sorry. I must go and preach in other cities. For this reason I'm sent." When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up upon a cross. Jesus' whole life was marked with this, I must do this prescribed thing, although Jesus was not. Would be thinking about the incident that just happened. Hey, I've been thrown out of the temple, they're going to stone me. And that would be preoccupying your mind. In fact, even if it was preoccupying Jesus' mind, I think you wouldn't mind. But instead, right outside the temple, he noticed someone who has a need. And instead of thinking of his own problem, he sees a need that someone has. He didn't say, oh yeah, but I've got my problems. He saw a need and he went to meet it. I must work the works of him who sent me. Now, there's no difference between Jesus' day and our day. We have a great need today as there was in Jesus' day. When you remember that 2.7 billion people on earth haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only that, but in our own cities, our own countries, there are people who have needs, who are dying, who are perishing without the Lord. Even in your own office maybe, or school or neighborhood. Is that your attitude? I must work the works of him who sent me. Are we always preoccupied about our own problems, or do we see the need saying, I've got to work. I've got eternity to rest, but there's something I've got to do here. These people need, they have needs. There's lonely, poor outcasts in our society. Who's going to reach them? Are we going to philosophize about them as the politicians do? Are we going to talk about ways to amend and programs, or are we going to do something? Are we going to talk about evangelism, or will we do it? I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Now, before we go on to the final two verses, let me say that that does not mean that you can't hold a secular job. And I want to be very clear on this, because for some reason people get this idea that you're a second-rate citizen in the kingdom of God if you don't work, quote, full-time in the ministry. And I hate that kind of a belief. And people often who are in full-time ministry often come off as, well, now you know that you have to be in the center of God's will. You have to be in the full-time ministry. But that's not so. In fact, often people will run to the mission field to escape their responsibilities at home and their difficulties at home. I've seen a lot of people run away. God's called me. And in reality, they're running as an escape. Instead of leaving where God has called you now in your present job. You know, Paul, the apostle never said, thus saith the Lord, quit your secular job and go full-time into the ministry. In fact, just the opposite. He said, servants, be obedient to your masters as unto the Lord. Stay where you are and serve them. God needs you where you are. Unless God has placed a specific calling, God wants you right where you are to do that work. Now, let's look at the method of Jesus in verse 6. We'll look at verse 5. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, and he made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, now go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now, you got to wonder at the methods of Jesus. You got to be a little curious. You know, we have read this so many times, we fail to see the impact. Jesus spits, gets mud, and rubs it in a guy's eye. The Living Bible says, and Jesus smoothed the mud in his eyes. Well, that's gross. I mean, be real. What if it was you and someone came up to you and spat and rubbed their spit and mud in your eyes? Would you like it? I'm sure this man was blown away. What's this guy doing? He's spitting and rubbing mud in my eyes. And then he says, okay, now you go down to the pool of Siloam and you go wash. And he came back seeing. Well, let's put it in modern day terms. What if there was a big evangelistic crusade in town? And the music came and the choir played and the guys came out in the three-piece suits. And there's this big crusade and all these people came forward to be healed. And all of a sudden you're and rub it in people's eyes. It'd be a little different. You know, so often on television or on the radio, I'll see these fun kind of gimmicks and, you know, you send your money and we'll send you a prayer sponge or the anointing sponge It's got anointing oil in it, and you just take it and you rub it and you'll be healed. Or the prayer cloth with the outline of the guy's hand on it, and you buy the cloth and touch it to your body and you'll be healed. Well, this would be a new one, wouldn't it? Mud and spit. Apply it and you'll be healed. This is an unusual way to heal. Now, Jesus healed many times, and this is important. He healed many times. You know what? He never healed the same way. At one point, there were two men in Jericho. Jesus simply touched them to be healed. At another point, a woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment to be healed. At another point, Jesus didn't touch anyone. He just spoke the word and they were healed. Here he spits and gets mud and rubs it in a guy's eye. Another point in Matthew, Jesus spits directly into the man's eyes. Spits in his face, seriously. Takes the man's hands and puts them over his eyes. And then he takes them off and he goes, what do you see? He goes, well, I don't see too clearly. I see, you know, men. They look like trees walking. And so Jesus touched him the second time. Why? Because Jesus had to touch him twice? No. Every single time that Jesus touched a person and healed a person, it was always different. And I like that. There is no way that you can put God's method or the way God works in a little neat little box. God will always break out of it. Just when we have figured out how God works, oh, I understand it now. God works this way. He does something completely different. God is free to be unpredictable. And I think one of the reasons that Jesus varied in his methods of healing people was to show men that God can do anything he wants in his own way. There's no one little method, because if there was one little method, then we'd all pick it up. And as men, we always tend to find the methods of God and say, oh, that's how you do it. You lay hands on someone real hard and then they'll be healed. Or you do it a certain kind of a way and we'll get the routine down and we'll do it. Every time Jesus did something, it was unpredictable. And here, he put mud, rubbed it in his eyes, said, now you have to go down to the pool of Siloam. And as he washed the mud out of his eyes, it says in verse 7, that he came back, and he came back seeing. God is not bound to a particular method. You know, so often we get in a little rut. We think, well now, it's always been done this way. We've always done it this way. We're always used to it this way. And that's the way it's going to be now and forevermore. And we get ourselves into a little rut. Jesus was never in a rut. He was free to be unpredictable. Jesus said, or God said in the Old Testament, my ways are not your ways. My ways are above your ways. In fact, my ways are above your finding out. You can't figure them out. Just when you think you've got God figured out, he'll do something different. Guarantee it. His methods were always different. And I love this chapter so much. I love this story, the way Jesus healed him. Imagine now what all the people were thinking as Jesus was doing this. Imagine if that was your brother that was being touched. And you're watching this guy do this. You go, oh my goodness. Jesus went on. And the man came back seeing. The message of that point is this. God will work in your life, I guarantee you. He promised to work in your life, but God will do it his way and in his time. And you have no right to say, God, this is the way I want you to work in my life. God will work, but he'll do it in his way. And you might not like his methods. And you might argue with his methods in your life. But tough. In reality, tough. He's promised to work. Let God do it his way. Even if it's a little different than what you'd expect, let God work in your life. Now let's sum this up. We've seen 3 points. The situation of the man, he was blind. We looked at human suffering. We saw the driving force that was behind Jesus' healing. I must work the works of him who sent me. And third, the method of God, doing things in his own way. Jesus was driven by the needs of others. Are we driven by others' needs? Are we driven to the extent that, hey, there's only a few hours left of this day before Jesus comes back, I must be about my Father's business. I must work. Do you have a need today? Are you suffering? Let me assure you that there's a purpose for your suffering. There's a loving Father behind that, permitting the suffering to go on. for either corrective reasons, constructive reasons, or to bring glory to Him. Let me warn you that that suffering, if you don't trust God through your suffering, through your trial, you will end up defeated and very bitter. And you'll be worse for it. But if you trust God through your suffering, you won't be bitter, you'll be better. You'll love God through it. That's how you can handle it one way or the other. Know that He has a purpose for you, though, and let God do His work His way. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this beautiful miracle of Jesus Christ, we see the problem of pain that the disciples were discussing. Lord, realizing that we don't have all the answers, may we just be about Your business. We'll have eternity to ask those questions. May we now spend our time doing something about it. Motivate us, Lord. Fill us to overflowing with Your Spirit, that we could overflow into people's lives. Father, I pray for those who are suffering this morning within the hearing of this message. Lord, I don't pray that they necessarily understand what they're going through, but Lord, that they could cling to You, Lord. Father, that they could rest their head upon Your bosom, and You'd comfort them, and You'd do Your work and bring Your glory out of it. Lord, I just pray that they could trust You through it. In Jesus' name.